Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures and to a familiar passage, we ask for the blessing of the Holy Spirit to be poured upon us. Grant that spirit of illumination that we might read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Turn with me to the Gospel of John and the opening prologue beginning at verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. I want to draw attention this morning just to the opening verses and especially to verse 14 as we begin our Advent season. These opening words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. They're very simple words. When you learn Greek in high school or in seminary, you can translate this verse in a matter of minutes. The vocabulary is elementary, and the syntax is elementary. But the meaning is incomprehensible. They are simple words using simple rules of grammar. But John is saying something that is beyond our grasp and beyond our ken. Augustine, in his extraordinary book, The Confessions, draws attention to the doctrine of the Trinity, and he wrote another book on the Trinity, and he echoed what he had said in his sermons on John's Gospel. He preached 140 sermons on John's Gospel. They're still available for us to read today. And he said that John's Gospel was shallow enough for children to paddle in and deep enough for elephants to swim in, no doubt coming from North Africa. Augustine had seen an elephant or two. There are depths here, as he went on to say about the doctrine of the Trinity. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. I see the depths, but I cannot see the bottom. Well, the first thing I want us to see here is the origin of Christ, the origin of Christ. In the beginning was the Word. He was in the beginning with God. And the Greek here for that's translated in the beginning, two words in Greek, three in English, are the same words that open Genesis 1:1. After the exile in Babylon, the Jews no longer spoke Hebrew very well. They'd forgotten their Hebrew after that period in Babylon, and the generation arose that needed to speak in Greek, especially with the Greek Empire that followed and the Roman Empire, for whom the first language was Greek, and so the Old Testament was translated into Greek. It's known as the Septuagint, and the same two words begin the Greek text of Genesis 1:1 as begins John, and John no doubt is echoing that opening of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. He takes us right back to the moment of creation when God spoke and the universe came into existence. Atoms and molecules and the force of gravity and electromagnetism and other things that came into existence at the time of creation. And John is saying something of profound consequence, that at the moment of creation, Jesus already was. In the beginning was the Word. He already had existence. Now, he's not talking here about his human nature, as he is in verse 14, that the Word became flesh. He's talking about the divine nature of Jesus. There is more than one who is the one God. I remember listening to Ligon Duncan in a sermon back in Jackson, Mississippi, one Advent season, and he was preaching on this passage, and all I can remember about the sermon was the statement that he made, and everybody held their breath, that God is not an undifferentiated monad. Now, you have to study early church history to understand what that actually means, but what it means in brief is that there is more than one who is the one God. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, and yet there is only one God. The three persons of the Trinity exist in coherence together as the one differentiated God. In the beginning was the Word. John is taking you back. Matthew begins with Abraham, but John wants to go back beyond Abraham. He wants to go back to the very moment of creation, and at that moment of creation, the Word already was. Now, he calls Jesus here the Word, and scholars debate still as to whether this is echoing something that's found in the 8th chapter of Proverbs, where there is mention of the Word and the eternal existence of the Word. Perhaps John is thinking here, in contrast to Greek thought, that the Word here, whom he wants to say became flesh, in Greek thought, there was something sinful about the material universe, and salvation for the Greeks was to be drawn out of the material world. They often spoke of the flesh as the prison house of the soul, and so on. And there's nothing Christian about that thought. And perhaps John is reflecting that Greek culture here and wanting to say that in the beginning was logos. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was reason. In the beginning was rationality. This universe makes sense. It makes cohesive sense in Christ. The fall has made a lot of this universe incoherent to us and hostile to us. But John wants you to see that there's something in the very nature of creation itself that is Christ-like. And he intends to restore that fallen creation. That creation which is spoken of in the 8th chapter of Romans as groaning and travailing in birth, waiting for the regeneration of all things. We often think, and we've just sung a hymn that reflected that, that our home is in heaven, but that's a temporary place. Our ultimate home is in the new heavens and new earth. At the coming of Jesus, the separation of this world and heaven will be done away with. And as Paul makes it so abundantly clear in the first chapter of Ephesians, he intends to unite all things in Christ, things which are in heaven and things which are on earth. And the ultimate goal is the restoration of this creation. I'll bring dogs into play once again. I'm often asked, as you know, are there dogs in heaven? And I try to rephrase the question, are there dogs in the new heaven and new earth? And I'll say my answer is always the same, of course. Of course. It's a material universe that we will live in. We will have resurrected bodies of flesh and blood, similar to the resurrected body of the Lord Jesus. And so John here wants to make this bold assertion of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God of God, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things are made. I'm quoting now the Nicene Creed from the 4th century. It took several hundred years to work out that doctrine of the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. It was a doctrine that was rebutted in the late 3rd, early 4th century, and there was a character by the name of Arius, and Arius claimed that he was like God, but he wasn't true God. He was derived from God, and Arius and his followers, the Arians, would sing a little chorus in the street. It was very popular, that went something like, there was a time when the sun was not. There was a time when the sun was not. And into the fray came Athanasius. Athanasius contra mundum, as we sometimes refer to him. Athanasius against the world. Defending the absolute deity of Christ against the impeachment of Arianism and Arius. It was all about one little Greek letter, the difference between homoousios and homoiousios, and the only difference between those two words is the letter iota, and from which we get the expression, not an iota of a difference. Well, for Athanasius, that iota made all the difference in the world. Unless he was both God and man, fully God and fully man, he cannot save us, Athanasius argued, and the church has agreed with him ever since. So John begins with this bold assertion. You know, the other Gospels, the so-called synoptic Gospels, begin, as it were, from below. They speak of Luke and Matthew, especially speak of his birth, and they begin in Bethlehem, and they work up to the statement that he is God. But John reverses all of that. He begins out of the gate with this statement, this proposition that the Word was with God and the Word was God. He was with God, side by side with God. And the preposition here is a preposition of movement, and it suggests to many the idea of an inter-Trinitarian fellowship and inhering in one another. And these are just words that we sometimes use, and it's incredibly difficult to grasp the full extent and meaning of it. David Henderson, Reverend David Henderson, prayed in the prayer at the very beginning of the service this morning, and mentioned in his prayer the so-called covenant of redemption, that God is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. The idea that before creation there is logos, there is reason, there is a covenant, there is an interrelationality between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And profound as all of that is, John simply says, using a preposition, he was with God. The Word was with God, side by side with God, face to face with God, in mutual adoration and mutual fellowship together. You remember that John ends his gospel, as he begins his gospel, with a reference to Thomas, doubting Thomas, and the statement that Thomas makes, "My Lord and my God, my Lord and my God." Well, a statement, first of all, then, of the origin of Jesus, and that he always was. He has no beginning. When you can pinpoint a beginning, he already was. He already had being, the deity, the absolute deity of the Lord Jesus. Well, secondly, John makes a statement about creation itself in verses 3 and 4. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He created everything that has existence. He brings the universe into being. He speaks, and it comes to pass. And that's important, as I was saying earlier, that creation itself is not evil. Evil has befallen creation. Even evil has turned creation upside down, brought disharmony and discord. But creation in and of itself, atoms and molecules and so on, they're created by Christ, and therefore good. And we should look forward to the good that is to be the new heavens and new earth, and see this world as essentially good, to be enjoyed, to be tasted, to be loved, to be used in a way that brings God glory. His deity explains creation. He speaks, and the universe comes into being. And the redemptive goal of Jesus, as I said, is to recreate this fallen universe, to take fallen sinners, as he alludes there in verses 12 and 13, those who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And John it is, of course, that will draw attention and underline in John chapter 3 with Nicodemus that in order to enter the kingdom of God, we need to be born again. We need to be born from above. And the redemptive goal of Jesus is to regenerate us and bring us all the way home into the glory of his perfect creation. Well, at the end of the gospel, once again, John circles around, and on the night of his resurrection, you remember, he breathed on the disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathed on the disciples, and that act of breathing, of exhaling, is an echo of Genesis 1, that God breathed into Adam the spark of life, and it's a parabolic representation of what Jesus intends to do, to breathe new life into men and women. So the answer here of John, how did humanity come into existence? By the breath of God, by the breath of Jesus Christ. He created all things. How did Adam acquire life? With a kiss. And it's as though John is alluding to that in the much anticipated statement of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, that if any man be in Christ, new creation, Paul says, new creation. We are being made fit for another existence of a renewed heaven and earth. Well, a statement of the absolute deity of Jesus, a statement about Jesus' involvement in creation. And then in verse 14, these staggering words, and again they're simple in English, and the Word became flesh. He was God, but he became flesh. He added to himself something that he didn't have before. In addition to his divine nature that always existed and will always exist, his human nature is not eternal. It came into existence in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit taking 23 of her chromosomes and adding 23 of his own to form the human nature of the Lord Jesus. And just as there were detractors from the deity of Jesus, there were detractors in the early church and even in the first century as to the human nature of Jesus. John, in his first epistle, gives a dire warning about those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh. They were called Docetics, a heresy known as Docetism, stemming, of course, as it did from the history of Greek culture that looked disparagingly on flesh and on the material universe, and viewing salvation as being delivered from the material universe. And John saying the Word became flesh. He entered into this world. The infinite God, in the words of Wesley, was contracted to a span, and a span is from here to your elbow, with all of the implications of that. He was omnipotent. He had all power to create and uphold the universe, and yet he was an infant lying in a manger in Bethlehem. He was omniscient, and in his divine nature remains omniscient, but in his human nature he was not omniscient. He needed to learn to read and speak and reason and gather information in a finite mind. He was omnipresent. He was everywhere in terms of his divine nature, but in his human nature, he was localized to one zip code, as he remains to this day. We speak of him as sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Where is the human body of Jesus right now? And the answer to that is in heaven. Heaven is a part of creation. God made it. And the human nature of Jesus, the resurrected body of Jesus, is in one zip code, in a dimension that we cannot see and we cannot penetrate, although visitors from that existence have made their way here, as they did at the time of Jesus' birth. Angels perforated the veil that divides this world from heaven. He became flesh. He grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men, Luke tells us, on two occasions. He grew in wisdom as he learned and digested and memorized the Hebrew scriptures. He grew in wisdom. Blood flowed through his veins. He had a digestive system. He had a nervous system. He was, as scripture emphasizes, tempted in every point, like as we are, yet without sin. And those temptations were real. We shouldn't think of those temptations as somehow or other diluted because he was also God. He met those temptations in the full force of his human nature and yet triumphed. He came to save us. He came to rescue us. He came as the last Adam, the second man to stand in our place as our representative before God. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And John says there were two distinct responses to him. And he tells us in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made through him. And if you think about that too much, your brain will begin to explode. How can the one who made everything be localized in the world? He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Hundreds of thousands of men and women saw Jesus and heard him preach, heard his message. They stood next to him. They saw him in a crowd. They heard him proclaim the unsearchable riches of God. They heard him proclaim the gospel. They were there in person. Their eyes saw him and touched him, as the Apostle John makes so clear in his first epistle. We sometimes fool ourselves, don't we? And we say, if only I'd been there. If only I'd been there in the first century. If only I could see him. And the staggering truth is that there were hundreds of thousands of people who saw him and heard him and rejected him. They said no to him. They said no to his offer of mercy. They said no to his offer of grace. They said no to the offer of forgiveness. They stood indignantly in their own pride and self-virtue and rejected him and said no to him. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you're listening online and you have never come to Christ. You've never put your faith in him. You've never trusted him. You've never let go of yourself and committed yourself entirely into his care. And he offers himself to you again today. Who knows but that this may be the last time that you will hear about Jesus before you're taken away from this world, and then it will be too late. And so today, while it is called today, he calls you still, come unto me, all ye that are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That offer is genuine, that offer is good, and that offer is for now and for today. And you notice that in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's the blessing of putting your trust in Jesus, that we become part of his family. He becomes our elder brother. We belong to a family, the church of Jesus Christ. We are children of God, and if children, heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, we are going to inherit. Someone was telling me just a few minutes ago of an inheritance that someone received of land and property. We have an even greater inheritance. We have the promise of the new heavens and new earth and eternal life in the presence of the Lord Jesus that fills us with joy and hope and anticipation. The message of Christmas is a message of hope. The message of Christmas is a message of deliverance. The message of Christmas is a message of gospel and good news, that Christ has come into the world to save sinners like you and me. So this is John's bold way of beginning this gospel he wants to tell you about Jesus. And as he makes clear in the closing chapter, the reason he wrote the gospel was to draw sinners to Christ. He had a purpose in writing the gospel, that men and women might believe in the Lord Jesus. I trust today that you do believe in him and trust him with all your heart. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. Thank you for this wonderful prologue. We are truly reminded again and again that children may paddle in these waters, but elephants can swim in them too. There are truths here that go beyond our comprehension, but we thank you for the degree to which we understand that Jesus is God, that he was God, and that he is God, and always will be God, but that he also took upon himself flesh and blood to be our sin bearer and substitute, and to die that atoning death on our behalf. We thank you, Lord, with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.